For the last several weeks, we've been looking at this great commission, some of the last words of Jesus when he said in Acts that we would be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. At the end of Matthew chapter 28, when he says that as you're going to make disciples. There's the primary verb, the primary action. Make disciples. As you're going, you're going to be baptizing, you're going to be teaching. All authority was given to him, and he commissioned us to make disciples. And it's an insurmountable task. It's something larger than we can accomplish. To go throughout all the nations to make disciples. It's so large, some people burn themselves out in the task because they do it all on their own. And it's so large of a task, most, unfortunately, never engage in it. They're defeated before they even start. The truth is, it is not your task to truly convert and make disciples. It is your task to follow Jesus as he makes you a disciple. And you engage in fishing for men, seeing how he's going to make disciples from your faithfulness. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus says, "Follow me." That's the greatest step of obedience you'll ever make. It's not bringing anything to the table that Jesus goes, "Oh good, you have these gifts, or you have that talent, or you have that intellect." No, he wipes all of that away. He says, "Just follow me. I will make you fishers of men." The fishers of men is the fruit or the result of following him and him making you. So perhaps if we're failing or struggling in reproducing or making disciples, maybe it's because we're struggling in the first two areas of just following and being made by him all that he desires. Perhaps we're running on our own track. Perhaps we're going in this direction or that direction. Perhaps we're in this performance mentality, still trying to gain the favor or approval of God. Look what I can do. Watch me, Daddy. As if God is impressed with your little efforts, he would be far more impressed not with your sacrifices, but with the humbling of your heart, just trusting him. He is enough. And he says, "Follow me. I'll make you." And with that, the fruit of making disciples comes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think Paul says it very simply here. He says, "I planted," Paul's saying this, "I planted, Apollos watered." But what does that last part say? Read that out loud. "But God causes the growth." This last week, my family benefited from the fruit of someone else's labor in their garden. I love that, because I'm not a gardener. I don't want to have to sweat and toil and get out there and dig in the ground and pull up weeds, but I like to eat the corn you send me. You can keep your tomatoes. You can keep your green beans. But I'll take the corn that you may grow. But that the corn that was given to us, it was diligently planted and diligently watered and had to be worked with, but there was nothing the individual could do to cause it to grow. They just had to be faithful to do what they could do. And God causes the growth, and I get to eat it. In making disciples, Paul knows his position. I'm planting, Paul is watering, but if there's going to be any conversion, any true growth in someone spiritually, God's going to have to do that. But you have the requirement and responsibility and, might I say, the privilege of planting, of watering, of being a part of the amazing work of God in bringing more worshipers into the kingdom. Remember the reason for missions? The ultimate purpose of our lives is not missions and evangelism. The ultimate purpose in our lives is worship. God created us for fellowship with him that we might worship him. But I love how John Piper says it. Where worship is not, missions must be. when we encounter people who are failing to worship, they do not know the ever-loving God. Missions is required. We must bring the gospel, and God brings the growth, and therefore He is then glorified by new worshipers. We have the privilege of sitting on the front row. I mean, if I had tickets here to something you might enjoy, I don't know what you enjoy, but if I had tickets on the front row of something, wouldn't you want those? And God has given you a front row invitation to say, I want you to be a part of what I'm doing here. You just come with the ticket and sit on the front row and tell people. And I'll show you what I can do with even the most hard-hearted individuals in the world. Like Paul. Who would have thought Saul would be out planting for the glory of Jesus Christ? Nobody in the early part of the book of Acts. I mean, he would rather not plant seeds, he'd rather plant stones in the middle of your head if you were claiming Jesus is the Son of God. But God transformed him. And if God can transform a Saul into a Paul, whom, as in his own testimony, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. If he can transform him, what can God do with you or your family members? Or your coworkers, or your neighbors, or people who don't even speak your language. If you're just faithful to present Christ. I planted, Apollos watered, but God is causing the growth. Taking the planting illustration a little further, I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul telling young Timothy here, he's a preacher, to preach the word. But in reality, this is really an application for every one of us, regardless of our vocation. If we are a believer in Christ, our only powerful message is the word of God. The only thing that the Spirit will use to convict hearts, to transform them into the life of Christ, is the word of God. So therefore, preach the word. But do you notice that in this verse it says that there is sometimes it's in season and out of season? You know, you can plant certain things in season and get a great harvest. If you plant in other seasons, you don't get much. But Paul says here, it doesn't matter if the word is in season or out of season, you're supposed to preach it. Regardless of the hearer's desire to hear it or not. In just a few more verses in this context, it talks about those who are assembling for themselves teachers that tickle their ears. Teach us something besides the word. And Paul says, you don't have that option. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must preach the word. Regardless of what season it is. And I don't know fully what he means there, in season or out of season, but it must be all the time. Because either you're in season or you're out of season, but your responsibility is the same. Preach the word. Preach it to receptive crowds. Preach it to unreceptive crowds. Share it with open family members. Share it with those who are a little closed about it. Preach the word. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. Don't forget this last part. What does it say? I want you to go ahead and read it so your own eyeballs and ears can hear it. How many of you have a lot of patience? Except for the doctors. Ka-ching. With great patience and instruction. In season and out of season, preaching the word takes a lot of patience. We love instant gratification. We love to say it and people just respond. But what if it takes 10 seasons of sharing it with a neighbor? A family member. What if it takes 20 seasons? Are you patient? Great patience to share and preach the Word of God. God is the one who brings the growth. We are the ones that are responsible to be faithful to share it. If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Typically we're going verse by verse through a book, but for this series I just wanted to highlight some areas I see of what it means to glorify God by being a disciple that makes a disciple. And today I wanted to focus on one of the stages of spiritual growth that we've already discussed. It's the intimacy of infancy. It's the spiritually dead coming to life, and in their first steps of faith, they are an infant in the faith. They're new, and I think that this passage in Acts chapter 3 illustrates it very well. Now, with the book of Acts being a history book, a narrative passage, at times when you're reading Acts, you need to understand that most of Acts is descriptive. It's describing in narrative form what took place. But there are times in Acts you look for the principles. What is the prescription here? You can't reenact the book of Acts and get the same results. And it is not what we're to desire to do. He gives us what did take place. And those who try to take Acts and say, well, I'm going to step and do everything exactly like they did so I can get the same result, that is a misuse of the Word of God. This is a description of what took place. You can't call down the Holy Spirit like you did, like they were able to in the Pentecost. You're not going to go out and preach the same exact words that Peter did and see 3,000 unless the Holy Spirit of God desires to do that. So most of it is descriptive, but there are things in Acts that are prescriptive, principles that you can apply. And that is my goal today, to just give you five illustrations or five ways of sharing that I see in the text. Every disciple can disciple a spiritual infant by these five ways. The very first way I would say is the sharing intentionally. You see in verse 1 of chapter 3, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, going to the temple to pray. The term in the Greek, we're going up, is a past progressive form. It's indicating that it was their customary practice to go and pray at this time. There was prayers in the morning, prayers at noon, and prayers in the afternoon. One of the things about intentionality of being a disciple and that makes disciples is that you are a disciple and you are intentionally taking care of your own spiritual life. You're not effective in impacting others unless you're taking care of cultivating your growth with God yourself. Here. How are you going to raise your children if you are not modeling for them what it means to be a person of God? There is none of this do as I say, not as I do approach. It's ineffective. And you see the intentionality they have here of their own lives. Peter and John get up that morning. They've already seen thousands saved. But now they're going for their own personal benefit. They're going to worship their God. But intentionality is not only for yourself, it is for others. Look at verse 2. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who are entering the temple. It's a common practice in those days. Physically disabled people were not helped in a sense of trying to get job skills or something to contribute in society. They basically did not know what to do with them, so let's put them at the temple. They can collect money as a beggar. At least the families cared enough to put them in a very strategic location. People who are coming to pray are a little more sensitive to the things of God and perhaps would be moved to contribute to the beggars sitting there who are needing money. So as relatives or friends would daily carry this man, who we learn is in chapter 4, he's over 40 years old. Puts it in perspective here. He is unable to do anything for himself. He's over 40. They carry him. They put him there. Verse 3 goes on, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. That's what he does. But Peter, along with John, and I really kind of focused in here on these next three words, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. That shows me a lot of intentionality on Peter's part. Peter was going to pray. But at the time someone speaks to him, Peter is open to the opportunities that God is giving to find out how he could be a disciple maker. I wonder how many times we have opportunities that arise, but because we are already fixed on where we're heading, we don't fix on the opportunity that he may be opening up and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. Peter, along with John, they fix their gaze. They focus intently on him, and they say to him, "Look at us." The beggar began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. The beggar's expecting to receive something, but he has no idea what he's about to receive. Fixing this gaze, looking intently, staring at, focusing on, to be locked in. Not only open to the opportunities, but it appears to me they had looked for them. You notice that Peter's not deterred by the man's condition. He's going to discuss some things with him. He's going to see this man healed. He's going to lead him after this. But the man's condition of his disability, the man's position about being a beggar, is not a deterrent for Peter's interaction with this man. He's interested in this man's faith. That's what mattered. This man will be healed. You know the story, perhaps. And this man is not healed because Peter is a miracle worker. This man is healed because chapter 4 indicates that this man's faith healed him. There was a connection with Almighty God. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and he was healed. Peter was just merely a conduit to bring the message of Christ. And that's what Peter's main concern was for everyone he met after the risen Lord. The faith of people. Not their physical condition or their vocational position. Intentionality in discipleship is presenting Christ in both word and action, and seeing God birth faith in another individual. We should never pre-qualify or easily dismiss someone whom God may be working in and desires you to be the conduit of the message of Jesus Christ. Some in the faith often believe that it is our job to elect, or it's our job to determine whom God may be working in. And brothers and sisters, it is not your job. Perhaps it would be easier, Spurgeon said, if God would just put a sign on the forehead of everyone who's going to come to faith so you can just narrow down who you're going to talk to. It'd be so much easier. Charles Spurgeon went on to say, but because God doesn't do that, you might as well just preach to everyone and let God get the glory for bringing the growth. Would you agree with that at all? Don't pre-select, prejudge, predetermine, or tell God whom he should be working with. God does amazing things to bring the most hard-hearted men and women to himself when a faithful person just preaches Jesus. That is our responsibility. So you notice that they're very intentional here. The faith that this man would have because of Peter just presenting Jesus. He is sharing intentionally. One of the failures of the modern day church is we have very little intentionality about sharing Jesus, both with non-believers and even young believers. We assume people just get it. Or even, if God wants them saved, he'll have to do it himself. Then why did he tell us to go preach the word? How will they know without someone to share? So it's our job to share intentionally. It's our job to share the gospel. Look at verse 6. But Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. That's a pretty powerful message, and I think it's packed full of more than just what is indicated here. But had the beggar's greatest need been money, I'm absolutely confident that Peter could have taken up a collection from the believers at that time and given it to him. I mean, chapter 4 talks about Barnabas who sold his land and gave it to the church, and all of them were sharing as they had need. We learn about Ananias and Sapphira who sold all their land and then lied about how much they actually gave to the church. Oh, we gave it all. No, they just gave a little bit. Well, you're dead. If the man's greatest need here was money, Peter could have gotten it. Yes? But that wasn't his greatest need. His greatest need was faith in Christ alone. Allow God to take care of the other needs. So he says to him, I don't possess the silver or gold, but what I do have, I'm going to give it to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Peter uses the name Jesus, referring to his birth, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his resurrection and his ascension. Something that would have been fresh on his mind. Jesus and all that he means. He uses the name Christ to indicate he's the Messiah. This beggar who was a Jewish perhaps and sitting there would have known that there was a coming Messiah. He says it's Jesus and it's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the answer for our greatest needs. He says he's the Nazarene, perhaps, because these are just days, weeks after Jesus had died on the cross and been buried and risen. This man certainly would have heard some of these things. And it was Pilate who put above the plaque above Jesus on the cross, the King of the Jews, the Nazarene, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Be transformed. Be changed. He's the only one that can completely turn your life from an invalid as a 40-some-odd-year-old to a man who can walk upright and worship. Where you don't just go to the temple to beg from humans. You go to the temple to jump and leap and worship Almighty God. You are not to be dependent on other people. Your greatest need is Jesus Christ. That's the message Peter gave. Share the gospel. There are so many humanitarian efforts around the world, and I think they're all good. But good will never match the great name of Jesus Christ. Let us proclaim with boldness. Let us proclaim with certainty. I don't have much, but what I have, I'm going to give you. And his name is Jesus Christ. Our world today doesn't need just a better politician. Our world doesn't need just more jobs or a better economy. Our world needs Jesus Christ. And in no other time do I think there ought to be listening ears if the church would just speak up and say, Jesus is what you need. You don't just need a job. You don't just need a better circumstance. Giving more of what you want just leads you more into your depression and depressed state that you're in already. I mean, go back to all the times of our nation when we've had high times. Does that mean we've been more in tune with how great God is? Friends, if I could say anything today, it would just be this. If you want to say anything to anyone of value that's going to transform their lives, tell them about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Tell them about the risen Lord. Be bold. Be confident. You don't have everything to give them, but what you have is sufficient. And it is enough. You're following him, and he's making you fishers of men. You're a former beggar who's merely been transformed and fed. And so you turn to the other beggars and say, I don't know about all of this other stuff, but I know this. Jesus changed my life. Let me tell you about him. And let God do the growth. Be more bold. You know, it's amazing to me, the more that we preach the gospel, the more people get saved. And we wonder, why isn't God saving more? People complain, how come the people aren't coming to church more? And, you know, you can blame the church, you can blame leaders, you can get on TV and be on the rants of everybody who preaches, but you have to ask yourself, it starts right here. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, are you proclaiming Jesus Christ? Are you telling about the faith? Are you being bold and confident in the message that is sufficient, that Jesus Christ can save people, transform them? If you're not willing to take it, by golly, don't be complaining about everybody else who's doing it wrong. You have a personal responsibility. And you see that they want to share the gospel. They share Jesus Christ. Because Peter says just later in chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men with which they could be saved. Jesus Christ alone. It's because of sharing the gospel that it upsets in chapter 4 the Sanhedrin. And the captain of the temple guard and the priest, they get all upset. Not because they healed him, this man. He's going to get up and walk. Actually, they were pretty amazed, the scripture says. They saw that the man was healed. That's pretty amazing. Wow. All right. They're not going to tell, well, stop healing people. The only condition they have for Peter and John is just don't talk about Jesus. I think our world would be pretty content if the church would just do good things. Help your neighbors. Just be good people. I mean, appreciate all the world religions. Just don't talk about Jesus. Why? Because humanistically, we want to think we're okay and we can just do what we want to do, and man is sufficient in and of themselves. But listen, friends, don't fall for the trap that we need to silence the name of Jesus and just be good people. Jesus Christ is the only one that can transform your life and transform the lives of those you encounter. And do not, if you don't do anything else, just do not silence the name of Jesus. Look at what he does. He shares the gospel. And they also share their life. I want you to pick up on this because this is where I see the illustration of true discipleship of a new believer is seen. Paul had already said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, which is sufficient and effectual, but also our own lives. Because you had become very dear to us. Those two things are essential for discipleship. The gospel changes it, but it will cost you your life. Meaning, you share the gospel with someone. I mean, many years ago there was a book out, The Gospel Blimp. If it was sufficient to just put the gospel on a blimp and everybody would be alright, that's what we do. Or we just go over nations and drop bombs of tracts over nations. I hope you get the gospel! That'll be great! Paul says, you need to be engaged personally. You share the gospel of God in your own life. I want you to see in the text in Acts how Peter and John share their life. And this is where the application of today is going to come from. Look at it. In verse 7, it says, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them. They share the gospel. This man gets up and begins to walk. And this man wants to be with Peter and John. So they walk on. And what is he doing? He's walking. And he's leaping. And he's praising God. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Here this man is transformed by the name of Jesus Christ. Because of his faith, chapter 4 says, this man was healed. And this man is walking and he is going to stay with Peter and John. A marriage is more than just a wedding. Parenthood is more than a trip to the hospital to give birth. When a new believer comes to faith, somebody better put their hands on that person and help them begin to walk. Now what you're going to notice here in verse 11, And the people were amazed by what they saw, and I'm amazed by that as well, but this is what amazes me the most. In verse 11, this man who can walk and jump and leap and praise God, it says in verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. I don't want you to miss that term. You notice that Peter, in verse 7, reaches down and grabs the man's hand and pulls him up. This man now, who has never walked a day in his life, 40 plus years, never walked. Now he's walking and he's jumping and he's leaping and he's praising God. And he wants to go into the temple with Peter and John. This man has complete strength to do everything he needs to do. He could run home and tell his mama, who's never seen him walk. He could go and tell his friends, hey, you don't have to bring me home today because I'm walking out of here. He could go and run everywhere. I mean, he could go anywhere. But verse 11, he is clinging to, holding tightly to, grabbing onto and not letting go, walking with Peter and John. And I ask why? A man who has full strength, all the spirit and power of God he needs, why does he grab onto Peter? Because a man who has everything he needs but is brand new at it has no confidence. And a new believer has no confidence yet in themselves, even though they have all the sufficient resources. But what they do know is that the man who just told me about Jesus has confidence. And let me cling to him until I am certain I can walk on my own. And there's part of the failure of the Christian church. It's like you go to somebody who has a computer problem. I used to work at a help desk in computers years ago, back in the Windows 3.1 and DOS days. And I was the help desk that people would call me. I had 300 people who could call me at any time during the day to tell me their problem. And 90% of the time, I could not explain to them how to fix their problem. So I'd have to go to where they were. If I showed up with a Computer for Dummies book and just handed it to them and said, figure it out, it would have been of no value to them. They called me all the time. I had one lady who called me just to say hello every day because she goes, I know I'll need you sometime today. I just wanted to say hello again. I mean, I tell you, this is the same lady who, when I had a class, no joke, you know, you have the monitor, and that's when we had big monitors that weighed 4,000 pounds. And I tried to teach her how to go from the keyboard to mouse, because that was kind of new. She put the mouse on her screen. She goes, well, this is kind of cool, but I can't see where I'm going. She thought it was like a magnet effect. All right, this is the kind of people I worked with. All right? Had I just given her a book, and I said, hey, here's Windows 3.1. It's this thick. Read it, and you'll figure it out. How effective would that have been? This woman clung to me for my computer knowledge. She would call and ask questions 1,000 times a day. New believers can be like that too. You lead someone to Christ. What do? Just say, here's a Bible, figure it out. I'm still trying to. How beneficial would that be? All the answers are here. It's all sufficient, and the Spirit of God that lives within them is good. But infants in the faith need someone they can cling to. Someone who has confidence. Someone that can help them walk. Just like a new baby, Jeremiah, who was here in the service. He's a week old. His parent is unable to take care of him. And they found somebody else who would. That baby needs somebody. In discipleship, I pray that we're not just pushing people off until they're mature already. I see that here, Peter and John were willing to share their lives. There is no pushing this man off and say, get away from me. In the greater context of Acts chapter 3 and 4, God is using this to set up a platform for Peter to preach the gospel to a wider audience. That's obviously what Luke, in the writer here, is trying to portray. God is using this to launch off the name of Christ as being the only sufficient one, and an entire audience is going to hear that. But I don't want us to forget about this beggar who was transformed. We don't read about this beggar beyond chapter 4. But Peter did not push this man away. You go into chapter 4, you see he's still standing there. The Sadducees look and say, it's amazing that the man who's standing with you is healed. We can't deny that. Just don't talk about Jesus anymore. This man is clinging and clinging and clinging. We don't know what Peter did. And Peter was a busy man. He had 3,000 new converts. We don't know specifically what he did with this beggar, but you know what he did? He didn't push him away. He probably got him plugged in to the faith community. Meeting home to home, house to house, meeting with people so that he would grow. And that's an area we need to focus on. This isn't the only stage, and we'll talk about all five stages of the spiritual growth, but spiritually dead people coming to spiritual life need more people who are willing to spend the time and the resources helping someone build confidence in the God they trust in them. There's two other areas, and I'll share these briefly. Well, first I'll share the characteristics. We shared this a couple of weeks ago, but the characteristics of a spiritual infant is ignorance, confusion, and dependence. Just like in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, it says, like newborn babies long for pure milk of the word, so that by it they may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. There are babies in the faith that need milk. Will they need to be on the meat eventually? Yes. But a spiritual infant needs the milk of the word. It's easier to digest, but it is full of substance. What a new spiritual infant needs is personal attention by disciples just a little further down the road than they are. They need care and protection during a vulnerable stage of their discipleship. And they need teaching and modeling of the truths of the Christian faith. The last two, and I'll share these together, is that the last two areas we share with a spiritual infant are we share new truths and we share new habits. They need a renewed mind and they need a spirit-led direction, actions changed. Just in the context of Acts to this point, chapter 3 and chapter 4, it does not say in this section in chapter 4 what they're doing with this man and teaching him. But what is it that we can obtain from Acts that they would be teaching this man new truths and new actions? I think chapter 2 is sufficient to answer this. There are four areas that we find at the end of Acts chapter 2 that every new believer was being taught in. And we'll put them up on the screen, and I'll read Acts chapter 2, verse 42 for you. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Every new believer needs to at least capture these four essential truths. The first one, teaching. In relation to the truth, how do they react with their Bible? How do they relate with their Bible? What are the teachings in the Scripture? The habit they would have is they need to learn to listen, to hear what's there, to read, to study, and apply. The Bible will be the essential curriculum for every new believer. They need to have a relationship with their Bible, hear, read, study, and do. They also need to understand the fellowship, the truths of the church. How essential is the body of Christ to a new believer? How many of you would say the body of Christ is absolutely essential for a new believer? So many people come out of darkness into light, but then they think they can do it on their own. If that was okay, then Jesus would not have died for the church and saying he's putting you as a brick into the edifice of the holy temple. The church and the relationship, there is connection and contribution. You must be connected to the church, and I'm confident they were teaching this beggar this, because that's what obviously they're teaching the 3,000 that were saved. You need to be connected with each other, and you need to contribute. Look at chapter 4. Sharing as each has needs. The breaking of bread. The fellowship's taking care of the gathering together. The breaking of bread is the, I truly believe this is the Lord's Supper that they're sharing, reminding them as often as you do this, remember me. What Christ has done, his life, his death, his resurrection. The communion with Jesus and the commission of Jesus. if you're following him, you will be a fisher of men. So the breaking of bread, you're teaching them the new truths about Jesus, all that he has done, and all that he's calling you to do. There's your actions. The last is prayer, their relationship with God. Prayer will be essential to any new believer as well as to an older believer. Prayer, your relationship to God. Both in prayer, you need to be dependent and you seek direction. That's two things I think we need to improve upon in our prayer lives. Sometimes we can come with our direction, giving it to God. And we fail to truly depend upon him. We just go through a litany of things. If your prayer is not immersed in dependency upon him and seeking direction from him, what are you really praying about? Every new believer needs to learn these four simple truths, among other things. But in Acts chapter 2, that's the outline. In Acts chapter 3, they have one of the individual converts here that God has brought into the faith because Peter shared the gospel. And now this man is clinging to Peter and John. What is Peter going to tell him? I think at least these four things. Perhaps a decent outline for us to consider. Now to close, just give you an illustration of something in Honduras a couple of weeks ago when we were there. Got to enjoy an entire week, and I won't go over all that. I know there'll be a shared time very soon. On Friday, the last day we were in Honduras, it was not scheduled. It wasn't on our calendar. We didn't know. Actually, several of us were hiking up the mountain and came down, and then we were told we were going to go to an orphanage where a man named Carlos Portilla works, and it's of severely physically and mentally disabled children. We got there, just heartbreaking sight. 16 children in this home. I asked the question, where are these children's parents? Do they come here often to visit? 15 out of 16 children were abandoned. One little girl was found in a hammock up in the mountains. Another little boy found on the side of the road. The one out of the 16 that actually gets visited by her parents, it's only once a year. Basically, every one of these children were birthed and then left to their own devices. One little boy at that place, when they they found him, I don't remember how young he was, maybe 5 years old. He was severely malnutritioned. He could not walk. He was so thin. He could not talk. Carlos, the man who started this home, began to feed him, began to love him, began to tell him about Jesus. This boy is 12 years old, though he still looks like about a six-year-old in his body size. 12 years old. But this little boy can talk, and this little boy walked everywhere we walked because Carlos was willing to spend his life sharing the gospel and loving him. And this boy, Harry said to himself, this boy has an entire future that is different because of what Carlos has done for him. And I wonder how many malnutritioned believers are out there. How many appear to be physically or mentally disabled in their faith because they've been abandoned by the church. And you are being called out to be a Carlos. Not for fame and fortune. Not for any notoriety. None of you have ever heard of Carlos, and he lives in this little remote part of Catacamas. But just because you love God, you want to love those who he puts in your path that you might help them to walk and to have an entirely different life.